Please remain standing for our Old Testament lesson and our sermon text this morning, the book of Ruth, chapter 2, the first 13 verses. I'll be reading from your bulletin. This is God's word. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is a young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." Let us pray. O Lord our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this, your word, is of great value to us only insofar as it is united with your Spirit working it into our hearts. So we pray for you, O Father, through your Son, to send us your Spirit that we might profit from this reading and this exhortation this morning. O God, incline our hearts to be in submission to you and to your word, that we would be more like Christ, delighting in you, obeying you, following fast after you. And all this we pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. I apologize. I didn't give the statement after the reading of the Old Testament, but I assure you, I think it is the word of God, and I know that you do too. We are not Marcionites here. Ask me later what that means if you need to. All right. So, boys and girls, will you do me a favor after the service? At the end of the service, can you make sure to clean up all of the papers, all the bulletins on the floor, and anything that might be on the chairs, the hymnals, if they're on the floor as well? Can you do that for me? Certainly you can. But will you actually do that is another matter entirely, and that's the real question. Will you do me a favor? Or put another way, will I find favor with you, boys and girls, after this service? You know, we seek for favor all the time, don't we? Whether we're boys or girls, men or women, we're always looking for favors, for help in certain situations. When you go away for a few days, like my family is right now, we may ask a trusted neighbor to watch over our home or even to mow our lawn. In fact, I hope my neighbor Bob does that while I'm gone. When you need a book for school or for leisure, you might ask a classmate or a friend if you can borrow his or her copy. Or when you have an itch in that difficult-to-reach place right between the shoulder blades, you might ask your husband or your wife to scratch it for you in bed before you go to sleep. And then there are more serious quests for favor as well that we each encounter in our lives, especially as adults. We might apply for a job and pray that we would find favor with that prospective employer. We might go to the bank and apply for a loan and pray for favor with the bankers. We might even go to the church and ask for diaconal assistance and pray that the deacons would have favor on us. Or perhaps, more generally speaking, pray to God for the health and extension of His church around the world, that His glory would go forth. And we seek for His favor in all of our efforts in that domain as well. In all of these instances, and many more besides, you and I hope to find favor with other people, and especially with God. We want to find favor with God. Now, in our passage this morning, Ruth is looking for favor, and she finds it in the important figure of Boaz of Bethlehem. She seeks and she finds, and hope takes root in what has been a very hopeless story up to this point. You see, in chapter 1, and I'm not preaching on chapter 1, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time there, but we see Naomi and her family, particularly her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, experience famine, exile, in a way, death, widowhood, and childlessness. Naomi's family here in chapter 2, now minus Orpah, but with Ruth, her family of two finds favor and hope in Ruth's courageous excursion into the Judean barley harvest. Chapter 1 ended with the beginning of barley harvest, and now we see what happens in that harvest and how hope springs up. Now, there may not be any need for you or for me to go out into barley fields to glean leftover grains, but you and I are very needy people. We are very needy people. We need favor from God. We have sharp physical and spiritual needs that confront us each and every day. In two parts, the narrative this morning shows us that needy people, such as you and Ruth and me, that we will find favor with God only through the grace of Christ the King, represented for us here by Boaz. You shall find favor with God only through the grace of Christ the King. That's the message of this text, and that's the message I'm bringing to you this morning. Now, the first part of the narrative in verses 1 through 3 set the scene with the search for favor, the search for favor. And then the second part of the narrative, verses 4 through 13, show us the gift of grace, the search for favor and the gift of grace. So let's start with the beginning and consider the search for favor. Look at verses 1 through 3 with me, and You have the ESV printed for you, but I'm going to read the New American Standard Version as well as we work through the text together. They're very similar, but there are a few notable differences. Now, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now notice there are two very important details given to us in verses 1 to 3. First, the text introduces us to Boaz, this man who was of the family of Elimelech. This is the first that we hear of him in our passage. In the book itself, his presence, in fact, brackets this little section, verses 1 to 3. Notice he's in verse 1 and he's in verse 3. He's mentioned by name and family or clan in these two verses. And then second, the second detail is that the text reveals something of Ruth's virtuous character in a brief dialogue with Naomi, followed by prompt action, which flows out of that dialogue. So who is Boaz? And how does Boaz relate to what I've titled these first three verses, the search for favor described in our text? Verse 1 provides us with three features of Boaz. First, he's a kinsman or a relative of Naomi's husband. He is a man of great wealth in the NASB, in the ESV, a worthy man. And third, he is of the family or the clan of Elimelech. Together, what I seek to show you this morning is that these three details give us a profile of Boaz as a royal figure, a man of regal strength and pedigree, the man that has the stuff kings are made out of. And how so? Well, first, as a relative of Naomi's husband, Boaz can give a particular kind of favor. or relief to Naomi and to Ruth. And Deuteronomy 25 tells us why. In that portion of the judicial law of God, which was to govern the old covenant church, the people of Israel in the promised land, God made provision for women whose husbands die before begetting sons. Basically, a male relative, usually a brother, but it can be a more extended family member, of a deceased man, can marry that deceased man's widow in order to care for her, and then also to beget children on behalf of the deceased. That man, called a kinsman redeemer, and that term will be applied to Boaz later on in the book, that man can beget children of his deceased relative's wife, and then those children would bear the name, or at least the firstborn son, would bear the name of the deceased, so that his name wouldn't be blotted out from the people of Israel. As a close relative of Naomi's husband, of Elimelech, Boaz can provide to Ruth and Naomi exactly what they need in their desperate circumstance. Now, you know people like this, don't you? Not people like Ruth and Naomi per se, but people like Boaz. People in positions of authority in government or work or perhaps in school or university who can do certain things, who can push through certain processes or sign certain papers to fix problems in your life that come up. Well, God can solve Ruth and Naomi's problem through Boaz. Similarly, God will bring forth a king from Boaz's descendants, as we'll see at the very end of the book, solving a long-standing problem in Israel described at the end of the book of Judges, that there was no king in Israel. Judges 21:25 ends this way. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. A terrible situation. And Boaz can bring a solution to that. He's in a position to do that, just as he's in a position to bring a solution for Ruth and Naomi in their particular circumstance. Secondly, we see that Boaz is a man of great wealth, or as the ESV translates it, a worthy man. This phrase in verse 1, it's interesting. It could be translated out of the Hebrew, a man mighty in strength. So the NASB takes that as referring to his wealth, which is totally fair because we see he is a wealthy landowner. He's a rich man. The ESV takes it more generally as a worthy man, a man of great nobility. Well, a similar phrase describes the famous judge Gideon in Judges 6:12 as a valiant warrior. Why describe Boaz in this way at this point? It doesn't appear that he commands any armies. He's not a warlord. He's not leading a faction of military might, but he is a wealthy landowner, and he's an important community leader. We see that later on in chapter 4. We find out that he does command the respect of the elders of Bethlehem. And here in our passage in chapter 2, he clearly commands the respect of his servants, doesn't he? Those field hands, they obey him and they pay him due deference and respect. In other words, he is a worthy man. Not just rich, not just mighty, but he's noble. Noble in the classic sense of the term. He is the kind of man from whose house, from whose family, from whose clan could emerge a king. And it's appropriate that he is described in these royal terms of a mighty strength as a valiant man, as a nobleman. Now, the third detail about Boaz here in verse 1 is that he is of the family of Elimelech. Now, in one sense, this clarifies and merely reinforces the fact that he's a kinsman to Naomi, that he is a relative of her deceased husband. But it also does something more. You see, it anticipates the end of the story. It anticipates the end of chapter 4. Through this man and through his clan, this clan within the tribe of Judah, the extended family of Elimelech of Bethlehem in particular, shall come a king for Israel, namely King David. And the text presents to us this family line as bearing the marks of royalty even several generations before David's birth. Why would such an apologetic need to be made? Well, Boaz is the son of a harlot himself. He's the son of Rahab. And here, even now, the author, putting together this beautiful story in Ruth, is bringing together these true historical details in such a way as to present them to us as making a case for the Davidic kingship. The end of the book ends this way. Now, these are the generations of Perez, who was the son of Judah. Perez was born to Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nashon, and to Nashon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David. So you see, even here in chapter 2, mentioning this tribe of Elimelech in the way that he does, this clan of Elimelech, the author is pushing forward, leading us to King David, to the Anointed One, to the Messiah. Only after establishing the man's relation to Naomi, his position in society as a noble man, his ability to help, and then his significance for the future history of Israel, does the text then actually give us his name, Boaz. Now, you know, names have meaning in Hebrew. Boaz probably means strength. It was the name of one of the two pillars in Solomon's temple, but we don't want to read too much into that. So suffice it to say that all of these other details about him would be building up to actually revealing who it was that he was, David's ancestor. And clearly this man will play a central role in redeeming Naomi and Ruth from their poverty and from their need. But he will also be the father of a line of kings. And it's glorious to see how God orchestrates history, even in the micro level, in families, the way that he does here. Now, most significantly, through the line of Boaz, running through the line of David, through the Judean kingship, shall come forth the Messiah, the Savior of God's people, the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits even now on the throne of David, ruling and defending us. As Christians, when we hear this description of Boaz, our thoughts should be brought up to heaven to consider our Savior. What Boaz possesses in seed form, Jesus Christ possesses in full flower. He is preeminently in a position to help, to redeem needy sinners from their need and their desperation, from their alienation from God, being both God and man, commissioned and sent as the sole mediator between God and man, able to intercede on our behalf. And in Christ alone, we can be reconciled to God. We can be brought to him as our Father and not as our judge, that we can be presented to him as redeemed sons and daughters of his family. For he is, in fact, our kinsman, bearing our very flesh, pictured for you on the table before us. Christ the King has the wealth of all creation at his disposal, and the very riches of heaven at his beck and call to supply for your every need. Are you coming here needy and aware of your need as a sinner, seeking aid and help and forgiveness of sins? Jesus Christ is the man, the God, able to help you. There is none other. And he's the root and branch of Jesse, of the clan of Elimelech, of the tribe of Judah, from whom shall never depart the scepter of God's righteous power and might. Now, how is it, though, that Ruth comes into his orbit? How is it that Ruth comes into Boaz's orbit? How is it that we come into Christ's orbit? Let's look at Ruth. How does she encounter him? And what might we learn from her story of encountering grace and finding favor? Well, our text characterizes Boaz as royal, able to provide relief to Naomi and to Ruth, but it demonstrates that Ruth is a woman of exceptional virtue. We mustn't lose sight of this. In doing these two things, it truly captures the purpose of the book of Ruth. And since this is a standalone sermon, I do want to leave you with this. Most copies of the Hebrew Bible, what's called the Tanakh, will put the order of the book of Ruth after Judges and before Samuel, just like we have in our English Bibles, because Ruth explains the coming of the royal line to relieve Israel of the chaos and terror of the time of the Judges. But sometimes the book of Ruth is placed immediately after Proverbs. What happens, what is included in the last chapter of Proverbs? Women, isn't that the Proverbs 31 woman? That passage that we all memorize and that we dwell upon and seek to emulate? Sometimes the book of Ruth is placed there to illustrate from history what that exceptional, what that excellent, virtuous woman in Proverbs 31 looks like. These opening verses of chapter 2 then hit upon both themes. Wherever Ruth is placed, either after Judges or after Proverbs, these verses presenting to us Boaz and Ruth describe and fulfill the purposes of the book of Ruth. And Ruth is a virtuous woman of action in these verses. Notice what she does. She humbly but earnestly approaches Naomi with a plan to pursue relief for the two of them. And what does she want to do? Look at verse 2 with me. She wants to go and to glean in the field, to pick from leftover grains, which, according to Leviticus 19 and 23, harvesters in Israel were supposed to leave behind for impoverished neighbors living in the promised land, so that nobody would be without food. This is the mechanism by which God made a safety net for people. And what does she then do in verse 3? She gets permission from Naomi, and she does a few things. She departs, she goes, and she gleans in the field, and she comes to a particular field belonging to Boaz. Look at all those verbs just stacked one after the other. Ruth is a woman of action, a virtuous woman of action. She will not taste the bread of idleness. She's much too busy getting to work. May Ruth be an example, not just to the girls here, but to all of us, and especially to our sisters. It is much too easy for us in an age of automation and leisure to fall into habitual idleness. But let us always be diligent to seek for meaningful and life-giving labor in whatever calling God gives to us. As mothers and fathers, as sons and daughters, as employees and employers, whatever the case may be, let us pursue meaningful and life-giving labor and not be found idle. What I'm asking you to do from Ruth's example, which is given to us as an example, just as Paul was an example to the church in Thessalonica, stop up your ears against our culture's siren call of therapeutic leisure, the glorification of so-called self-care. I'm not telling you to run yourself ragged in well-doing. You must rest. But don't be idle. Don't be slothful. Consider Ruth. She had nothing. She was broke, impoverished. She had very few, if any, prospects. And yet, she ran headlong through the one legitimate opportunity she had, according to God's word, the right to pick up the meager leftovers of the harvest. Why does she do this? She wasn't selfish. For notice that she asks Naomi for permission. She's doing this for the two of them. And how does she do this? She does this in great humility, knowing that she has no social standing in Israel and that it will only be because of unmerited favor that she will be permitted the right to glean in the fields of God's people. And she happens, it says literally, she chances upon in verse 3, in God's providence, to come to Boaz's field. Consider Ruth's motivation and her manner. As you go about your labor and your work, your callings, why do you do what you do? You know, I think at this point we can confess our selfishness as we consider Ruth's selflessness. No matter how selfless we may think we are, yet each of us carries within us a disposition of selfishness. Ruth here actually gives us a picture for the selflessness of Jesus Christ himself. Boaz anticipates Christ in one way, and I contend that Ruth anticipates Christ in another way. Christ did all things for his Father, all things for his Father and for his church. Can any of us, fathers, mothers, grandparents, daughters, sons, church officers, employees or students, can any of us come close to the selflessness of Christ, who gave up his life for wretched sinners, that his Father might win glory and praise from a church of redeemed saints? Selflessness is a Christian virtue because it is a defining feature of Christ's life and ministry. Boys and girls, when you claim mine about a toy or the first bite of food at the dinner table, you're not being like Christ, who set all things aside in service to God, his Father, for the sake of his brothers and sisters. He denied himself for the sake of his bride, his Father, and for the joy set before him, the joy of securing and seeing a church, a people for his Father's praise. Now, how do you do what you do? We've considered the motivation, now the manner. Let us think about our pride and our arrogance that's woven into every action, every thought, every word we speak. No matter how humble we might think we are, yet each of us carries around with us the ugliness of pride. Ruth here, on the contrary, pictures for us the humility of Christ, who though he could claim all the kingdoms of the earth, yet he came into the world as a man scorned by the world. Can any of us come close to the humility of Jesus Christ, who set aside his heavenly glory to take to himself human flesh, that weary sinners like us might become heirs of that glory and praise to God? So in Ruth's search for favor, we see two aspects of Christ-likeness pictured for us. We behold the promising profile of royal Boaz, and then the excellent virtue of humble Ruth. And do these traits excite you? Do they stir up your heart? Do you prize Jesus Christ, who possesses both of them in perfect measure? And do you personally yearn to possess them yourself by the power of the Spirit of God whom Christ has sent? Are you seeking after the favor of God in Christ? And in the second section of our text, verses 4 through 13, the characters of Ruth and Boaz, they take on deeper dimension for us as we see their complementary virtues encounter one another and fit together. In these verses, Ruth receives from Boaz the gift of grace. What she has sought for, what she has searched for, she then finds from Boaz's hands. Look at verses 4 through 13 with me. Again, I'll be reading the New American Standard. Now, behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "May the Lord be with you." And they said to him, "May the Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant in charge of the reapers replied, "She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants, literally the male servants, the young men, not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from them what the male servants or young men draw." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why? Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" Boaz replied to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." And then she said, "I have found favor in your sight, my Lord. For you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." Whenever someone gives you a gift, you need to receive it. You can't just let it fall to the ground. And there are unique features both to the giving and the receiving of a gift. And we see both of them here. As we seek to understand the gift of grace in this encounter between Boaz and Ruth, we need to consider both the giving and of the gift on Boaz's part and the receiving of the gift on Ruth's part. Ruth has demonstrated her initiative in entering Boaz's field to gather gleanings from the harvest. I've already covered that. And the question lingering in her mind as she enters into this field of an unknown person, and she doesn't know where she is, the question in her mind will be, "Will I find favor?" It's kind of like when you take a new job and you get your first day in the office or on the work site and you think, what is this going to be like? Are my coworkers going to like me? Am I going to find favor with my boss? What is going to happen? Will she be permitted, specifically, will she as a Moabitess be permitted to gather gleanings in the field, a right reserved to Israelites? Well, indeed, she does find favor, doesn't she? Boaz showers her with favor. First, he establishes the circumstances of who she is, why she's in the field, and then he gives her two things. He gives her direction, and then he promises her protection, direction and protection. He directs her to remain in the field, and he clearly defines what all of that entails, what she can do, including where she can find water so that she can continue to work. And then he also promises her protection from either assault or just the appearance of impropriety. He directs her to stick close to his female servants and in so doing promises to protect her. And by these favorable actions, Boaz shows us something of business best practices. And it reminded me of an incident in my own life. You know, in the workplace, the most productive workers are those who receive clear directions and then also assurances of protection from their employers. When I got out of college, my first real job, full-time job, was working as an assistant sales manager at a musical instrument store. And I ran into a terrible situation. This would have been probably about 6 months into the job, maybe 8 months, where one of our employees on the sales team, he was accusing the entire management team, that's three assistant sales managers, the sales and training manager, the ops manager, and the store manager. He was accusing all of us of gross wrongdoing. And I remember going into the store manager's office one day, and I was really shook up. I mean, this is my first job out of college. I'd never been through anything like this. And I was worried that my standing at the company could change, that I could perhaps get demoted or perhaps even fired, and then I'd be stuck trying to find another job without any references to back me up. And, in fact, this guy was threatening to potentially sue each of us in upper management individually, which wouldn't have happened, but I didn't know any better. And so I didn't know what was going on. I went into the store manager's office. Things seemed like they were out of control, and I was having trouble focusing that day during that shift. And my boss calmly admitted that he could not promise me or anyone else anything. He said, you know, I can't promise you anything. I don't know how this is going to end either, but he did two things. He assured me that he was doing everything in his power to bring this situation, this nasty conflict, to a resolution in our favor. And he gently encouraged me to redirect my energies, to keep my head down, and to do what I was there to do, what I was good at, sell guitars and amplifiers. And I sold a lot of guitars and amplifiers. That's all I needed. All I needed was his assurance that he was doing everything he could beyond what I really knew what was able to be done, and to just direct me back to the sales floor where I was supposed to be and where I was supposed to work. You know, that word of reassurance that he had my back, that he was doing everything he could to protect his team, myself included, and the direction to get back to doing what I was there to do, that meant the world. And it just refocused my energies and my efforts. You know, in giving Ruth clear direction and assurances here in Ruth chapter 2, Boaz encouraged her to complete the task which she had begun. She's taking a rest. He comes to her and he gives her a word of encouragement that lends strength and energy to what it is she was doing. However, we need to note that Boaz's confidence in doing this, his authoritative direction, it wasn't born out of crass self-reliance or even positional personal power. Rather, he was a deeply pious man himself. He understood what God was doing in this woman's life. Consider to whom he gives this gift of permission to glean in his fields. I've mentioned it already. Ruth was not an Israelite. There was no promise of favor for her. She's a Moabitess. In verse 11, though, look at what Boaz says. He recognizes that she is with Naomi, that she claims Naomi's God and people as her own, and that she is in the field as much for Naomi as she was for herself. And he honors her for that. He commends her for it with a blessing in verse 12. And he does so as a man of great personal piety himself. This is all about what God is doing in her life, not about him being a gift to her, but rather God showing grace and favor to her. Consider how he's introduced to us in verse 5. How does he greet his workers? The ESV actually gets this better. It says in verse 5, the Lord be with you. It begins with the name of God. Literally, Yahweh is the first word out of Boaz's mouth in the whole book. And then the servants respond to him, and the Lord bless you. And so this is probably a customary greeting, but one that's baked into the culture of this field. In fact, we could ask, what kind of work environment has Boaz created? What kind of household does he run? And we would say a God-centered one, a gospel-centered work environment or household. His servants respond to him in the name of the Lord. They've already made room for Ruth, and they're not going to go against Boaz's direction to leave her alone and to let her go about her work. And giving the gift of grace in these verses, Boaz demonstrates something then of the protective love of God, a love which you should receive from God as he spreads his wings of protection over you in Christ Jesus. It's a familiar image, isn't it? Do you know this aspect of God's love for his children? The picture Boaz uses in verse 12 of our text when he says, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. This is precisely the same picture, the same metaphor that Jesus referenced in his lament over Jerusalem in the city's rejection of him in Matthew 23:37. You see, God in Christ demonstrates his protective love for his people, just as God in Boaz here, through Boaz, is demonstrating his protective love for Naomi. The world around us, the sin within us, they want you to reject the protective love of any kind. We see protection of a family by a man as paternalistic in our culture. We see protection of a superior government of smaller like-minded states as paternalistic and condescending. The world wants us to push those things, to reject them. Anarchists seek to destroy the protection offered by legitimate government. Feminists scold any woman who rests in the protective care of her husband. Autonomy, self-reliance, they're knit into the secular creed of post-modernity, in which individuals are expected to live independent of others, isolated, utterly unprotected. But God says, come, let me protect you. So what about you? Are you flocking to Christ this morning for protection, for shelter from the holy and just wrath of God, for coverage in the face of Satan's attacks and his own malice, for aid in the struggle against your sin and self-deception day by day? If not, my friends, then now is the time to turn and to run to the Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, under whose wings is shelter and comfort and assurance of protection. But perhaps at this point you ask, how? How do I do that? How do I receive this gift of grace that Christ offers? Well, Ruth herself leads the way in verses 10 and then again in 13. You see, in biblical narrative, we have to pay attention to words, of course, to words spoken in particular. In many ways, it's by the spoken words of men and women that you will know them in narrative. In the opening verses, we saw Ruth's industriousness in her plan and then what she goes about and does as a hard worker. And now we hear from her in response to Boaz's grace. We hear from her humility and gracefulness in her speech as she receives his gift. There are two parts to Ruth's receiving of the gift, and they correspond to the Christian believer's receiving of Christ and his salvation. First, in verse 10, Ruth expresses reverent wonder. This isn't crass surprise. This is reverent wonder at the favor that she's found, the grace that she's received. Look at the description of her posture in the first half of verse 10. It's a posture that's most used in the Old Testament to describe worship. She fell down on her face, bowing herself to the ground. Now, this doesn't mean that she was worshiping Boaz as God, but it does tell us that she was showing him very high respect. She does not approach him casually. She very reverently expresses wonder and thanksgiving. Perhaps you, like me, a child of our very casual modern culture, a culture that prizes familiarity and comfort over respect and decorum, grew up scorning anything in religion that struck of formality or of formalism. And we wanted to be buddies with Jesus rather than worshipers of him. Well, when that culture shapes the church, we don't end up drawing nearer to God. We just end up demeaning him. He is a friend of sinners, but it doesn't mean he's your buddy. Okay. Ruth shows us a far better way. Consider how she bows down in wonder before Boaz, and he's but a man. Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? Now, how much more should you and I bow down in wonder before God and Christ? How much more should we stand in awe of Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, God himself who took on human flesh? If upon entering the gates of heaven, you stand before the Father's glorious throne, full of light, surrounded by myriads of angels, and the church triumphant, and you see Christ standing there before you, between you and the throne, interceding on your behalf day and night, what do you say? One of my professors, Ian Hamilton, says that the question on his lips will be, why me? Why save me, O God? In the hymn, How Sweet and Awesome is the Place, Isaac Watts asks a similar question. He says, why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? What wonder is this? That God has plucked any sinner, anyone, much less you and me, from the fire. That he's pulled us up out of the miry pit, out of the muck and the mire of sin. That he's washed us in the blood of his precious Son, the blood of the Lamb, and that he's clothed us with his robes of righteousness, that we can stand before him righteous in his sight. These realities, they're not far off theological concepts. These are the things upon which we hang our hope. And they are to be ever before us, ever before you, even now in this life, that you would live lives of wonder in awe of his glorious goodness and grace to you in Christ. For in that wonder is much delight, greater delights than anything this world has to offer. Having expressed wonder in verse 10, Ruth then continues in verse 13 with the second move. Secondly, she confesses what Boaz has done for her despite her prior standing outside of the covenant community and having been brought in. She says, I have found favor in your sight. No longer why, but rather a confession. I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. No, I am not an Israelite. In confessing what Boaz has done for her, what does Ruth tell us about Boaz? That he's a good man. That he is a righteous man. That the description in verse 1 matches his behavior. His behavior matches the description in verse 1. He's a regal and royal figure in this narrative, a man of great nobility, as I've already said. Now, returning to that scene in heaven, we've asked Ian Hamilton's question, why me? What answer do you suppose you will get? Well, perhaps someone will recite Deuteronomy 29:29 for you. The secret things, including why you, belong to God, belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Or maybe, preferring the New Testament, someone will recite Romans 9:18. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. He will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. He will harden whom he will harden. Or maybe you will answer your own question. Perhaps you'll confess to God a paraphrase of Mark 7:37. You have done all things well. Why me, O God? You have done all things well. Indeed, he does all things well, doesn't he? Favor seems all too often to be an elusive thing in this world. At times, we, like Naomi, Ruth, or that man of profound faith and piety, Job, seem to suffer painful loss and deprivation. You labor hard for daily bread, and then you lose your job. You long for love and companionship, and yet spend day after day alone with no prospects, like Ruth. You commit endless hours, days, months, and years to relationships that then blow up or dissolve into nothing. You suffer the loss of children, parents, siblings, or close friends. But God, He is rich in mercy and faithful to save. Through Ruth's search for favor and Boaz's gift of grace in our text this morning here in Ruth chapter 2, I sought to show you that you shall find favor with God only through the grace of Christ the King. You shall find favor with God only through the grace of Christ the King. That favor is laid out before you and before your faith this morning at the Lord's table, at which we gather to feast on Christ's body and blood spiritually present in ordinary elements of bread and wine. What wonder is this, that we would be made guests at God's table, that we would be welcomed as sons and daughters to dine with Him, to find favor with Him, that we were born in sin and destined for the fires of eternal torment in hell apart from Him. But now we find comfort in He who has spoken kindly to us, the Lord Jesus Christ. The 16th century Scottish Presbyterian minister Robert Bruce of Kinnaird wrote the following words found in his book, The Way to True Peace and Rest. That's a book that we could do well to read together. He says, "You who are heading for the city which has foundations and for that kingdom that cannot be shaken, do not be wearied as you go on along the straight path. Whatever trials the Lord lays upon you, accept with patience, for these are but pledges of mercy, such as bring us to tread the same way Christ Jesus trod, in whom alone is true comfort and salvation." Are you seeking after favor with God? You shall find favor with Him only through the grace of Christ, our King. Let us pray. Our great God in heaven, we thank You for this, Your word. We thank You for this account of the life of Naomi and Ruth the Moabitess, for the example of Ruth and Boaz, which You lay before us, that we would walk after Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King, who perfects their example in His life and ministry. Oh Lord, we pray that You would bring our minds up to heaven, even now as we take this meal together, that You would cause us, oh Lord, to meditate by faith on the work and person of Jesus Christ displayed for us at Your table. I pray that You would bless our little ones as they consider what it is we do. We pray, O God, that You would cause all anxieties and fears to pass away before the presence of Christ Himself, with whom we have to do. It is in His name that we pray. Amen.